The reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 1 to 19, and can be found on page 1079 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1079. John, chapter 12, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him."
I'm going to start with a massive generalisation, and that is that Australians love royalty. Last time William and Kate were there, there were huge crowds gathered whenever they appeared. People wanted to get a glimpse of this young couple, the man one day to be king. Their influence was huge in terms of filling the papers and the airways. Politicians would have loved to have got such positive exposure. But why such crowds? I'm not sure, but it is something to do, I suspect, with William and Kate living out their dreams, people projecting their fantasies onto them. A desire to be part of a story much bigger, a story much more glamorous, a story much more significant than themselves. And don't we find ourselves doing this? Whether it's sports individuals who we take great interest in, or celebrities, whether TV or cinema or music, who live out our dreams, who we expect so much from, but so often they don't deliver in the way we would like. Our sporting heroes turned out to be cheats, and we rubbish them, those we once praised. Our favourite celebrities turn out not to be the people that are portrayed in the media. Infidelity or abuse or addiction, disappointment, all we'd hoped for, is gone. The hopes and dreams of the crowds on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem were huge. I want you to imagine the scene. Thousands of pilgrims would gather for this great annual Passover festival in Jerusalem. It was a celebration of what God had done for his people hundreds of years earlier in rescuing them from Egypt. And there was a great desire amongst those pilgrims for another rescue in the present. Someone to rule over them, to lead them in an overthrow of the occupying Romans. And we can imagine those Roman authorities nervous, on edge, at these vast crowds, aware of how easily they could be moved or persuaded or swayed. You can imagine extra guards on every street corner, watching, listening, ready for trouble. And into this volatile situation, there was a rumour spreading very rapidly of Jesus, the man from Galilee, who increasingly large crowds had gathered to hear in the surrounding district, wanting to see the miracles they'd heard about, the latest being the most dramatic, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Could Jesus be the one who would be their rescuing king? Would he be the one of their hopes and dreams? Well, as we've just heard read in John chapter 12, do pick this up with me. This great crowd gathers around Jesus as he appears and makes his way into Jerusalem. They praise him. They shout out Hosanna, which means save. And any of you who've been regularly to church over the years will be familiar with the accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You'll know probably how the events unfold in the next 6 days. All those vast crowds, well, they just evaporate. They desert the one they thought would be their rescuing king. They leave him alone to die on a cross alongside criminals, their hopes and dreams gone. The danger for those of us who know these events is they're so familiar that we don't listen to them freshly. We think we know what they say, and so we sort of switch off. We don't think, what is God saying this morning in this word to me, in my life, with its particular circumstances that each of us face today? What's it saying to us as a church in our own lives, whether we're followers of Jesus or those not yet persuaded? So come this morning with fresh eyes and fresh ears. We're going to go back a day to the day before where Jesus is at the home of Lazarus, Mary and Martha in Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. If you've got this open in front of you, you'll see in chapter 11 that we read of the death of Lazarus. This great friend of Jesus who we read in chapter 11, he loved. Mary and Martha, not surprisingly at his death, are utterly distraught. They're disappointed with Jesus. It's probably more than disappointment. They say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But we read in John 11 that Jesus had deliberately delayed his arrival so that, it says, his glory might be revealed, that it might be seen that he was none other than the Son of God, the giver of life, even to those who were dead. And in verse 43, arriving at the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, says he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. It goes on to say in verse 43, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. This had explosive ripples, as you can imagine, as we're going to see. Firstly, for Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and come with me then to John 12, 1 to 11. We're going to think about two things. Here's the first thing we're going to think about. What serving the king is like. What serving the king is like. I love the understatement of verse 2. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Can you imagine the sense of overwhelming joy for Martha and Mary in the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Deep gratitude to Jesus. Their brother who was dead and gone, now alive and with them. And so they desire to honour him because of what he'd done in giving him back to them. And what about Lazarus? I can't begin to imagine what it must have been like for Lazarus. There he would have been sick, dying, probably, well, I'm sure, anticipating his own death and then dying, the end. And yet it wasn't to be the end. Now the experience of life again. No longer separation, but reunion with family and friends. You would have a party to celebrate. Well, let's look at each of these players. Martha. There's one word to describe what she did. Verse 2, Martha served. We know from the other gospel accounts that this describes Martha to a T. She served. It's what she loved doing. She was in her element organizing a dinner to honor Jesus. She knew what to buy, how to cook it, how to present it, how to get the house ready for guests, how to prepare for a party. But it hadn't always been like that. In Luke 10, we read of her serving, but with a very different attitude. She resented serving. She was fed up with Mary for not doing her bit, leaving her sister to do it all. I don't know whether you've ever said something like this in your home. Here I am slaving away, and you don't even lift a finger. How many of us have felt that if we haven't said it? But not here in John 12. The circumstances for Mary had not, for Martha had not changed. There was still lots to prepare and lots to do. The circumstance of the home hadn't changed, but Martha had changed. She'd been changed by Jesus. It wasn't that she became someone else. She didn't suddenly become like her sister Mary. No, she'd been changed by Jesus. She had a new heart, new desires, and a new attitude in her service. There's no hint of resentment here. Martha, we read, served. She was now serving Jesus, her Lord, not serving herself. And service is always the mark of the followers of Jesus, the serving of others, because that is what Jesus does. He serves us, not because we deserve to be served, not because we merit such service. In love and grace, he lays down his life for our sin in order that we might have not death, but life. And the response of faith in Christ is we serve him by serving others. Downton Abbey. Do I mean Downton Abbey? Yeah? The sort of Victorian upstairs, downstairs? Yeah. I got a quote wrong last week. I need to tell you this. When I said about Buzz Lightyear, I said to eternity and beyond. And one or two sort of looked a bit quizzically and spent the rest of the sermon thinking, no, that's not right. It should have been to infinity and beyond. So it didn't actually work. So just erase that from your memory. Those servants below stairs, that life is described as a life in service. A life in service. And that is the Christian life. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are in service. Not to grumpy old Lord Grantham, but the glorious Lord Jesus. Martha served. Mary served too, differently, extravagantly, spontaneously, passionately. Look at verse 3. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I don't think we have any idea of the value of this perfume. It says there's a footnote at the bottom. If you work it out, it's basically a year's wages. You couldn't just go along to Debenhams and buy this sort of perfume. This was very, very treasured perfume. So why such lavish, why such reckless even behavior towards Jesus? Well, isn't it love that motivates such costly acts? Jesus was her most treasured possession, not the expensive perfume. She didn't count the cost. She didn't weigh up whether she could do this and what she'd lose if she did this. No, out of love for Jesus, she believed he was the Christ, the Son of God. She'd seen with her own eyes, as Martha had, that Jesus was victorious over death, the giver of life. He had given back her brother to her. She gave her best to her Lord and King. She wasn't concerned what others thought. She would serve him with everything she had. Last week, a number of us on Wednesday night heard Andrew Atherton speak about the 300 men and women who were burnt at the stake in the reign of Queen Mary for their faith in Jesus. I had two conversations afterwards with people, and we were talking about the half-heartedness in our own lives as followers of Jesus, how the martyrs treasured Christ above reputation, above family, above their own lives. And yet we're so half-hearted in even talking to our friends or family or colleagues about Jesus, fearful of indifference that we might meet, or apathy, or sometimes opposition. We treasure ourselves above Christ. We serve ourselves, whether for its self-protection or comfort or ease, or just we don't want the cost of serving others. And we forget that service is costly. It's costly to make Sunday mornings your priority. It's costly to say, not to say, oh, I'll get along to church if I can, but to say no to anything else that comes along, whether it's a day out or a day off or a family gathering, for the sake of serving brothers and sisters in Christ, of thinking of their needs. For we serve Christ our King as we serve one another. Or it's costly to give financially to the work of the gospel. Advancing the gospel takes money. So it'll mean, if we're to do that, it'll mean saying no to spending that money on other things, whether it's clothes or the latest phones or holidays or whatever it is. And Mary really challenges us, doesn't she? She looked to Christ. He was her treasured possession. And it was obvious in her behavior. She honored him in her life. Is it obvious that Christ is our treasured possession in the way that we serve him? Are we honoring Jesus as King? Well, Martha and Mary, and then we see what serving the King is like. But what about Lazarus? I'm sure you can count it up. Don't do it now. But his name is repeated many, many times in chapters 11 and 12. But, you know, the fascinating thing is we are told nothing about him, other than the most dramatic thing, that he was dead and is now alive. But he never says anything, and he never does anything. But he is the prime witness, the star witness to Jesus. There was no disputing the facts. He had died, he'd been buried in a tomb for 4 days, and now he was alive, a living witness to the power of Jesus Christ. No wonder it says in verse 9, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So significant is Lazarus that the chief priests, verse 10, make plans to kill him as well as Jesus. They want to silence this witness, not because of what he did for Jesus, but because of what Jesus had done for him. So how did Lazarus serve Jesus? Well, by implication, think of what he doesn't do. He doesn't go and hide. He doesn't run away, even though he must have known how explosive it was that Jesus had raised him from the dead. The end of chapter 11 tells that. In verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so they might arrest him. Secret police everywhere. What does Lazarus do? Jesus, come to my house, openly, above board. It's fascinating. Here was a wanted man, yet Lazarus invites him to his home, not secretly, not privately. He wants to celebrate and rejoice in the life he has. He was dead and is now alive, and he's happy for the world to know. He's unashamed of Jesus. He doesn't turn the crowds away who come to see him. And his life bore witness to Jesus. How about yours and mine? You'll have made plans for the Easter weekend, I'm sure. You're no doubt seeing some people. What will you say, what could you say, and I say, about Jesus? Be thoughtful and prayerful. We will not get killed. And then be bold and speak, not fearing men, when the opportunity comes to bear witness to Jesus in some way. This is what serving the King looks like. Well, let's look secondly in verses 12 to 19. What does this servant King look like? What does this servant King look like? Well, he arrives on a donkey's foal. Someone said to me this morning, arriving in church, seeing all the palm branches, "Where's the donkey?" Well, I said, "I'm not the king." But we should have, the Jews should have known the significance and what this would tell them. But John tells us in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. That's referring to the quote above in verse 15 from Zechariah. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Come back with me and see what had been written by this prophet Zechariah. If you turn back in your Bibles, prophet Zechariah is the penultimate book of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew if you can find that, and then go backwards, you'll come to Malachi, and then you come to Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll look at these words together. Whenever they're quoted in the New Testament, it's always good to see where they occur in the Old Testament because we get a greater understanding. This is page 955. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11 of Zechariah chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will not take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." Sorry, did it say "I won't"? It says, "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." This is looking forward to the king. The king unlike all the kings of Israel, who in some way had failed to be that perfect king. This king doesn't come like William and Kate in armored limousines with security outriders, not full of pomp and glory. No, he comes gentle and riding on a donkey. This king is not intent on overthrowing and subduing others. He doesn't come on a war horse. Verse 10, he will proclaim peace when he comes to the nations. This king doesn't rule over one nation. No, his rule, it says, extends to the ends of the earth. And what will his rule be like? Verse 9, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. This would be a rescuing king. And as you read these words, see how much of this prophecy of that future king is fulfilled in Jesus. It tells us more. He is a different king on a donkey, gentle, peaceful, sovereign over all the world. But look what he's not wearing. Kings wear crowns. Royal crowns are symbols of great power and authority and wealth. Have you ever seen the crown jewels in the Tower of London? They're absolutely, well, they're mind-boggling in their sort of gloriousness. This king would wear a crown of a very different sort, a crown of thorns, not upon a throne, but upon a cross. And Zechariah prophesies about the death of this king and its significance. You probably noticed it there in verse 11. "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." You may recall that Jesus, a few days after this event of Palm Sunday, has a last meal with his disciples. Speaking of the imminent of his imminent death, he takes the wine that they were drinking and he says these words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He's the servant king because he lays down his life. He's the sacrificial Passover lamb who brings peace with God by bearing our sins in his body on the tree. Where were the crowds who so rapturously had hailed Jesus as their king just 6 days earlier when it came to the cross? Where were they? What was all that praise and adulation about? Did they really believe, come back now to John, if you've still got your finger there, did they really believe, verse 13, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel"? They're the words from Psalm 118. We're not going to go and look at Psalm 118 last night, but can I encourage you to go and look at that later today? It's full of thanksgiving and praise for deliverance and salvation. It was always recited annually as these great crowds gathered at the Passover, giving thanks to God for his rescue in the past. Now, prophetically, unknowingly, they ascribe these words to Jesus. They didn't know what would happen, but Jesus did. He knows his destination is the cross. And the crowds there on Palm Sunday, will they soon fade away as they find out this is not the kind of king they had in mind. When it came to their faith being tested and tried, not getting what they wanted from their king, their hopes and dreams crushed, well, they moved on. And even some would switch allegiance and end up in a very different crowd, baying for his blood. So angry and hostile were they to Jesus. So what does this servant king look like to you? What hopes and dreams do you have in him and for you? Some this morning may be far from praising him as your rescuing king. There may be disappointment or disillusionment with Jesus. For example, despite your prayers, he hasn't delivered. You'd hoped your health would improve, but actually it's deteriorated. You hoped and prayed for an end to the loneliness of your life, yet no one's come through as a trusted friend or spouse. Or we're just finding it too costly to keep following Jesus, the pull of the world and all it has to offer here and now in the present. So we want Jesus to serve us on our terms, to fulfill our hopes and dreams. We want to hang on to being in charge of our life, to be the ruler and the king. I'm sure you've noticed in these verses in John 11 that they're just full of worship, the worship of Mary and Martha. Their devotion, their adoration, their thankfulness to Jesus, they willingly serve him as their king. He, not them, is at the center. And the crowds too are full of worship. They too are praising Jesus. It's what it looks like. But within days we find they didn't want to serve him and he wasn't actually at the center because they were. See, who's at the center for us? Outward appearances on a morning like this? Or inwardly, like Mary and Martha or Lazarus, getting on with the task of service? Who are we serving? Are we serving ourselves or Jesus, the servant king? And I want to say that's a really good question to think about this week. Who are we serving, ourselves or Jesus, the servant king? And can I encourage us to find some time this week to read the accounts of the last week of Jesus? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record them. To see what Jesus did with fresh eyes, to hear what it says with fresh ears, how Jesus serves us. And ask that God, by his Holy Spirit, will humble us before him as our King, so that we might join in the words of Psalm 118. And to finish, I'm just going to read a few verses from Psalm 118. O Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God. And then it says, you are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen.